Thank you, Mr. Williams, and good afternoon to all on God's Sabbath. A little bit questionable weather out there. We can't decide whether it wants to be spring, winter, summer. No, I don't guess it's summer exactly, but we had a rarity yesterday and this morning. We thought, well, we're heading for Pennsylvania yesterday to do some visiting and stay over and have services there. It was clear and dry all the way over. It was no snow in Erie, Meadville last night, you know, which is usually the other way around. We usually think, well, we're going to head that direction and hit the snow. We hit the snow on the outskirts of Brunswick today, so such is life. On December the 29th, 2016, a Cessna 525C private jet took off from the Ohio State University Airport in Columbus at almost 5:30 p.m. At the controls on the day before his 46th birthday was the CEO of an Ohio beverage distribution company. His wife and their two sons, ages 14 and 15, were on board, as well as a neighbor and his college-age daughter. The short flight to Cleveland was uneventful, with a 6 p.m. landing at Burke Lakefront Airport. The group came to Cleveland to take in a Cleveland Cavaliers game. The Cavs beat the Boston Celtics that night, 124 to 118, winning their 24th game of the year against seven losses. The group returned to the airplane about 10:30 p.m., and prepared to fly back to Columbus. The pilot asked the tower for clearance to take off from Burke at about 10:45 p.m., according to the National Transportation and Safety Board's report. The tower controller cleared the Cessna for takeoff at 10:56, telling him to turn back eastward after he took off and proceed initially to an altitude of 2,000 feet. The pilot acknowledged and took off at 47 seconds past 10:56 p.m. According to the NTSB report, the pilot did turn the plane first to the north and then back eastward over Lake Erie just after clearing the runway threshold. He quickly reached an altitude of 2,925 feet, which was nearly 50% greater than his instructions, by 10:57 p.m. and 28 seconds, in just 41 seconds after takeoff. 65 seconds after takeoff, at 10:57 p.m. and 52 seconds, the final data point of the plane's location showed an altitude of 775 feet, a drop of 2,150 feet in 24 seconds. Practically a dive, or as some would say, a death spiral. It lost three quarters of its altitude in 24 seconds. The traffic controller called out for the pilot just after takeoff, but never received a response. Search and rescue procedures were immediately invoked after several failed attempts to establish contact. The search for missing passengers began hours after the crash. Hampered by winter weather and lake conditions, it lasted for more than 2 weeks. Hundreds of pieces of debris and some human remains were recovered from the crash site, which is about 1.83 miles northwest of the airport. The city of Cleveland officially called off the recovery efforts on Tuesday, January the 17th, 2017, 19 days after the accident. The pilot had bought the plane, which was a 2012 model that had 812 total hours flying time on the engines and the airframe. He bought it in October 2016, just over 2 months before the fatal crash. He had received one pilot certification to fly the plane on December the 8th, 21 days before the crash. His experience in flying that aircraft was somewhat limited, clearly, even though he did have experience on other types of aircraft. The flight itself was operated on an instrument flight rules flight plan, IFR for short. Night visual meteorological conditions prevailed for the flight, according to the reports. What happened? The final NTSB report will not be out for some time yet. According to my sources, or my source, I should say more accurately, from those someone formerly connected to the aviation industry, there is little official being reported just yet. But the most likely explanation could definitely have an impact on you and on me in spiritual terms as we prepare for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in 2017. How is that? You may have noted as I recounted the details of the accident a small point toward the end of the material. The report that I read online said that the flight operated under an Instrument Flight Rules Plan, IFR. Conditions, however, were somewhat better than that weather-wise. They were described as night visual meteorological conditions prevailing for the flight in the report. A detailed report from the NTSB will have to await the complete analysis of the wreckage that's been recovered and could take quite some time. But it all made me wonder about other air disasters that I've heard about over the years, particularly those involving small planes and relatively inexperienced pilots. That part about the IFR flight plan, instrument flight rules, night VFR conditions of the weather, visual flight rule conditions for the weather, if we can call it that, makes you think. I asked my source from a certain congregation that shall remain nameless, very close to here though, what he thought. He had a two-word answer for me: spatial disorientation. I asked him to explain. He pointed out that the pilot took off from the city at night. All of you probably know where Burke Lakefront Airport is, right on the lake, of course, just within a very, very short distance east of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, the museum there, the Science Museum. But the pilot took off from the city at night, just a few minutes, a couple of minutes before 11 o'clock at night, with all the city lights of downtown Cleveland around him on three sides, except to his right or starboard as he took off heading west and then was to bank around back to the east. But he did immediately turn north and then a bit east, heading out over a very dark Lake Erie at about 11 o'clock at night, leaving city lights almost immediately out over a dark lake. My source said that if a pilot is tempted to rely on the evidence of his own senses instead of the plane's instruments, that he can be very badly fooled sometimes. For example, if the pilot is flying in a hailstorm, it's actually possible, maybe you hadn't thought of it, it is possible for the hailstones to be hitting the plane on the bottom of the fuselage and the wings, even though the plane is flying upright and level. You could be flying through hail with the hailstones hitting you from below as you fly through. The reason is because of the nature of how hail is formed up in the sky. You have ice pellets or water droplets that freeze, and then an updraft of wind pushes them back up in the air. That's how you can get some of these larger hailstones, more massive hailstones. They keep getting pushed back upwards into the cold air. More water freezes around them. They sink a little bit, but an updraft of wind pushes them back up again. And finally, when the wind is not strong enough to keep that weight of a hailstone up in the air, it will fall to the earth. But it is possible for a while to be flying through a hailstorm, flying straight and level with hailstones hitting you from below. Can you imagine what that would do to your physical senses if you were piloting that plane? It plays havoc with your senses. And the only thing you can do in a case like that is to rely on your instruments. This same variation of pilot error, which is what spatial disorientation is, it's a form of pilot error, was determined to be the cause, you may remember if you think back almost 18 years now, to the death of John F. Kennedy Jr. in a plane crash as he was flying into Martha's Vineyard, Massachusetts in July of 1999. It's hard to believe it's been almost 18 years ago. It was a hazy day. He had his wife and her sister with him. They got away much later than they had expected, and they were flying into Martha's Vineyard near sunset on a very hazy, humid day when conditions were challenging even for the most experienced pilots, which JFK Jr. was not particularly. Things went well until they attempted to land, but among the details of that crash that were researched, the final report showed what was described as a rapid rate of descent at about 5,000 feet per minute. That's a mile a minute, and you know how fast that is. That's 60 miles an hour. One report instead referred to it probably more honestly as a death spiral. Data from the Cleveland plane crash, you'll remember, showed the loss of 2,150 feet in altitude in just 24 seconds. If you do the math, that works out to 5,375 feet per minute, a little faster than a mile a minute, which means that plane hit the water at 61 miles an hour or faster. Back to the point for the sermon for us. What is the point for us? The purpose of the sermon today is not to focus on a tragic accident. Accidents, fatal ones, happen with frequency in our world, and they're all tragic. Think about the pilots involved in the two accidents that I've mentioned, one very recently here in Cleveland, one almost 18 years ago, that they may well have thought something was true as they were piloting those small aircraft, that they were flying straight and level when it wasn't true at all, as the end, fatal end of each flight showed. For our purposes today in the sermon, let's start in a very familiar place in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And of course, as you know, Proverbs 16:25 says exactly the same thing. Now, if you're thinking this is deja vu all over again, didn't he start off with these scriptures last week? The answer is yes and yes. But I won't apologize for using the same scriptures as a lead-in to a sermon topic for 2 weeks in a row. Is this too much of a stretch to tie in when we get to a spiritual connection? If we're starting to talk not about spatial disorientation, but about spiritual disorientation. There is something of a unique aspect for us to think about today in connection to the introduction, though. I was talking about flying. Question. Where do planes fly? Well, they fly in the air, right? And where did these pilots very possibly become convinced they needed to do one thing when in fact that decision, or maybe a sequence of decisions, became fatal? Well, it was in the air. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Did you catch the title? The Prince of the Power of the Air. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, I'm not trying to claim that there's something strange about taking off in an airplane and that you're in Satan's neighborhood or you're in his kingdom. That's not the point. That's not what I'm driving at. Just to make a connection, to say, brethren, in terms of spiritual disorientation, there's a source and where it comes from. How about Revelation chapter 12? Another familiar verse. Revelation 12 and verse 9. The outcome of an attempt by Satan to take over God's area, God's throne. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." That's also connected, isn't it? It says this great serpent of old, the devil, Satan, the former Lucifer, deceives the whole world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, backing up just a few pages from where we are. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, talking about the same being, the same great powerful spiritual being, spirit being. Resist him. Well, verse 8, I didn't want to start in 9. We start with 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He does not just have free rein to tackle whoever he pleases. He has to look for someone who is vulnerable. Someone who, in this case, using the analogy of a hunting lion, someone who has perhaps strayed from the safety of the herd or the flock. Someone who is injured, in this case spiritually injured, perhaps spiritually disoriented, and is at a dangerous distance from the protection of the main body. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. Who is it, brethren, who would love to make us rely on what we think is right and wrong? Hasn't that always been his tactic right from the beginning? Just a few pages further in 2 Peter chapter 2. We see a kind of an expose of what he would like to do. Verse 18 of 2 Peter 2. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption," or depravity, some references have. "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage." Who would like to bring us into bondage? Who would like to overcome us? "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and isn't that why you and I are here? Because God has called us and opened our minds. "If they are again entangled in them," in the pollutions of the world, that is, "and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. If you've had pets, you've probably had to contend with that first one at some point. And it's pretty disgusting. You know, you're trying to get away from that. You know, you're telling your dog, get out of there, get away. And that's what it's like to know the truth of God and then to reject it and to go back, as Peter says, to the pollutions of the world. Who would find this kind of a total spiritual disorientation a huge satisfaction? Doesn't this, in fact, describe what we might call a spiritual death spiral? Flying straight and level, and then disaster. If the pilot in the Cleveland crash not quite 3 months ago, if he did suffer from a sudden spatial disorientation as he flew out over a very dark lake, leaving a well-lit city in relatively good nighttime visual flying conditions, but having filed for an instrument flight plan, the physical sensations that his instruments were wrong might well have caused him to take certain measures based on just those physical senses, especially if you're relatively inexperienced on that particular aircraft. That may turn out, it could well turn out to have been what caused the fatal crash. We'll have to wait and find out more from the reports. The cockpit flight recorder has been recovered. I'm sure they'll analyze everything as well as they can. But in other words, it's possible, based on at least the initial reports, it's possible that he may have come to believe, based on his own senses, that those helps that were there on his instrument panel to guide him on his flight were in fact deceiving him. And that he had to trust what he could see and feel in his own sensations. Brethren, do you see any connections in our lives spiritually? Do we sometimes get overwhelmed by our senses, by our feelings, by our emotions, by our fears, by our needs, by our frustrations? Do we sometimes get overwhelmed? Are we sometimes tempted to question or disbelieve the help that's given to guide us? I'm speaking of this. God's Word and the powerful inspiration of His Holy Spirit. Is it a temptation sometimes to think we'd be better off to grab the controls back in our own hands, in a sense, and act on what our senses and our sensations and our feelings and our emotions tell us? If we do that, brethren, we run the risk of spiritual disorientation turning into a death spiral. Genesis 3 and verse 1 records the fact right from the start that the serpent was more subtle, it says, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had created. Right from the beginning, he's taken that same approach to say, you know what? You need to trust what you can see and feel. Doesn't that tree look beautiful? Can't you just taste that luscious fruit? Why should you deny yourself? Now, you've been told that you shouldn't eat that fruit. The woman seems to have added something by saying, we've been told not to touch it. Well, we don't actually have a record of God saying that. But you know what? Adam and Eve abandoned the instrument flight plan, didn't they? God told them what they needed to pay attention to and what they needed to look for. And they allowed themselves to be convinced by the evidence of their own eyes, if we can put it that way. By the evidence of their senses, which may well be precisely what happens in some plane crashes like this. Now, does that sound a little too strong? Please bear with me. Let's take a look at a couple of examples from the Bible. First of all, let's talk about ancient Israel. You heard a sermonette based in the experiences of the Israelites in the first Passover today. I'm coming at it from a different angle, but certainly with the same group of people. Now, maybe we think that sometimes we can overuse those poor Israelites. You know, here we go picking on ancient Israel again. That we can overdo it as an example. You know, I don't really buy that. Because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened to them were there and were there recorded because God wanted us to learn from it. That they became our examples that we ought to learn from them. So let's think about it and take a look at it again. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. You know the setting here. This is after the Passover. Mr. Henderson was in Exodus 12 a bit today. This was after the Israelites had left Egypt. They are now about to, we know, cross the Red Sea. They don't know that yet as we look at Exodus chapter 14. So we begin in verse 10. It says, when Pharaoh drew near, we know from verse 9, the Egyptians are pursuing them again. Pharaoh's had another change of heart, this time after the Israelites are already gone. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and they cried out to the Eternal. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you, Moses, so dealt with us as to bring us up out of Egypt? You, Moses, the one who killed the Egyptian firstborn. You, Moses, the one who caused all 10 plagues on the Egyptians. You, Moses, who saved our lives when the death angel passed over. Come on now, let's get real. But that's the way they reacted. You know what they were looking at? The visual. What could they see? But what did the instruments say? The instruments said, God has brought you this far. He did not bring you into the wilderness to see you slaughtered at the edge of the Red Sea, boxed in between the sea and the army of Egypt. Who did they believe? Well, we know that God rescued them anyway. Now, they rewrote their own history. We find them saying in verse 12, isn't this what we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Boy, that's a swift change of story, isn't it? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Those weren't their options. Their options were, at this point, before they sinned massively against God, their options were leave Egypt and go to the promised land that God set out for them. Now, they were going to rewrite the story later, almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. Why? Because they reverted to visual flight rules, not instrument. God rescued them anyway. Would they remember? And as you know, the story of Israel after this point is that they perfectly acceded to all God's requests and demands and commands. They never made another mistake again. Isn't that the way it happened? Apparently not. Okay, then let's go on to chapter 16. In verse 1, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, interestingly named, which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Eternal in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You know, oh, to have died with a shish kebab in my mouth. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Moses, that's what Moses planned to do. That was Moses' goal, to bring them all out and kill them in the wilderness. Does this make any sense at all? Eternal said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not, whether they will go by the instrument flight rules I'm giving them or not. The sixth day, we find they would have twice as much, and it wouldn't be spoiling overnight. It wouldn't spoil and stink and breed worms the way it did if they tried to make it last to a second day during the rest of the week. It would identify which day was already the Sabbath. This is before chapter 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments verbally and audibly from Mount Sinai. The law of God was already in place, obviously. Well, how did the Israelites do? We find that they were going to get quail, and then there would be manna. Now, you might say, quail? How many of you have eaten quail? As you know, it's just a huge bird. You can probably get four people on one quail.
No.
You might have to give four quails per one person. We had probably 3 million people in the desert here. How many quails would it take? And what do you think the Israelites' idea of God's ability to provide quail in the millions would have been? Given the noises they were making, I don't know that they would have been that impressed. And then they had the whatzit in the morning. Basically, that's what manna meant. What is this? So they gathered their whatzit every morning. And on Friday, they had twice as much whatzit as any other day of the week, so they didn't need to gather any whatzits on the Sabbath. And it goes on. Notice chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Now, notice a couple of things here, first of all. How do we know that it was according to the commandment of the Eternal that they moved to this particular place? Well, for that you would have to go back to chapter 13 and hear the explanation about the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, which would lead them. So when the cloud moved, or if they were still traveling after dark, it would become a pillar of fire. That would indicate to them where God wanted them to go. So they were in the place where God wanted them to be. Now, there was no water. Now, if you're following instrument flight rules, if you're ancient Israel, what would your conclusion be? God brought us here. He knows how many people are here because he rained on us, 9.5 million quail to feed us the other day. And the manna has been appearing every day. We're not going hungry. He will find water for us somehow, some way, somewhere here. That would be instrument flight rules, wouldn't it? And that's not exactly what they did, is it? And the people thirsted there for water. Verse 2, they contended with Moses. It's all Moses' fault. The cloud moved. God wanted them there, but it was Moses' fault. And said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Eternal? And the people thirsted there for water, and they complained against Moses. And they said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? First you tried to kill us from hunger. Now you're trying to kill us with thirst. Moses was, according to them, a potential mass murderer. Was any of that true? Of course not. Moses cried out to the Eternal saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And so he says, God says, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means temptation or tempted and contention. Because there the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, is he among us or not? You know, when you start to think about some of these things, you ask yourself some questions. Brethren, what do we do? Do we sometimes, for example, find ourselves in situations where we know, allowing for human imperfections, which we all have, we know, allowing for that, that we are doing what God says is right, and things still don't seem to work out? Now, maybe that's never happened to anybody else here, but I suspect it has. We find ourselves sometimes in a place where, again, allowing for, as carefully and as clearly as we can analyze it, allowing for human foibles and weaknesses and imperfections, we know that we are doing what God wants us to do. We are where He led us to be, just like He led Israel by the cloud. And yet, still, some things don't work out or seem to. What's our tendency then? What would be the tendency of human nature at that point? Isn't it sometimes to reach out and grab the controls and fly by our senses? What happens if you're having financial difficulties and the boss says, look, I just need you to come in for the next 3 Saturdays. It's not a big deal. You know, maybe you can go to your priest and get a special permission. I've had that happen before. People come and they laugh about it, of course, and they're not asking for it, thankfully. But they tell me, my boss said, go to your minister and I'm sure he'll give you permission for like just 3 weeks. It's no big deal. They don't understand. But the question is, brethren, do you understand? And do I understand? That's the key. What did the Israelites do? They began to say, where is God? Where is God? They questioned whether he was really leading them or not. Verse 7 says, is the Eternal among us or not? They questioned whether it would have been better to stay in Egypt. Or later on, they began to say, maybe we should go back to Egypt. What does that say to us? You heard in the sermonette references to learning from the Israelites' example and seeing a wider application in our lives now in the New Testament period when God works with us. What's our tendency, brethren? What is the meaning of Egypt for those God calls in this age? Do we ever recognize the same tendencies in ourselves? Could we allow our human reasoning to convince us that the way to end the hurt or to end the trial is by just a little compromise with what God says? Not a big deal, you understand. I'm not going to work all day Saturday, but just a half hour on Friday night after the sun sets. Could our human nature begin to do things like that? Well, human nature can. God's Spirit does not. The question is, to whom are we listening? God or ourselves? Do we ever get to the point where we think, I just don't know what's wrong. I'm doing what God says and he just, I don't know where he is. He doesn't seem to hear me. Brethren, we cannot go down that path. That's one of the reasons the example of the Israelites is here. So that we see clearly where it would lead from their example. We cannot allow our human reason and emotion to take over and make us think that disobeying God is the answer to any trial or any situation we find ourselves in. It will never make anything better. Only a great deal worse. Why is that? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit in the sermon. You've heard me quote my good friend Richard Thompson many times when he has said, sin is never an option. It's never an option. There's one more illustration from ancient Israel, and that's in chapter 32 of Exodus. A very familiar one. You're very familiar with it. The Golden Calf. Pretty famous. It says in verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt,'" we don't know what has become of him, "'the man who rained down plagues on Egypt, the man who split the Red Sea so we could walk over on dry ground, the man who brought, 9.5 million quail, the man who gives us manna every day, the man who brought water out of the rock,'" you get the point. They were blind to what was going on and were giving all kinds of excuses and a chance to grow in their minds. Now, before we are too hard on Aaron, yes, he made a terrible mistake here. He allowed himself to be swayed by the people. He allowed himself to cave in and make certain compromises. His classic excuse to Moses about, "Well, they gave me their gold and I threw it in the fire and this calf walked out," which is almost what he said. It shows what human nature can do. But this is also the same man who later on, during a plague that had struck the nation for disobedience, grabbed his censer of coals and ran out into the midst of the people who were dying and choking and falling down dead all around him. And he stood there and he held that censer until the plague stopped. Same man. So before we're too hard on Aaron, we should recognize that God's Spirit can impart power into human beings that might have flawed and challenged characters at times. And I don't know about you, but I suspect that that describes every last one of us. You know, the Israelites, they allowed themselves to let their thinking go back to embrace the ways of the world. They picked one of the most obvious and common gods of Egypt, a golden calf. And there was all kinds of stuff going on in front of that golden calf, as we read later. What about the gods of this world in our age? People don't bow down to golden calves now. But there are things like materialism, sensualism. Those are certainly false gods of our age. Rights. I've got my rights. Nobody seems to talk about responsibilities and obligations anymore. Just my rights. Entertainment. Politics. All kinds of things could be the gods of this age. Do they make things better? No, they don't. They didn't make it better in ancient Israel's time, and they won't make it better in ours. Let's think about another example and go to the New Testament this time to look at some of the evidence of some of the disciples in the early church of God. Turn first of all to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21. John chapter 21. What happened to the disciples after Jesus Christ's death? Even after they saw incontrovertible evidence of his resurrection. Because it says in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself." So this wasn't the first time they'd seen him after his resurrection. They had proof that he was alive again. And yet, there seemed to be a kind of a lull in the action. You know, a break in the action. What do we do now? Simon Peter, verse 2, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, we have a small lake right behind our house, not far from here. It's about 4 acres, and we see people fishing all the time. See young fellows mostly, Mostly it's the young guys. The girls don't seem to go for it as much, although our granddaughter did a lot when she would visit us. And we've seen some rather impressive fish come out of there. I don't think I'd eat any. The place is pretty shallow, and it's a lot of runoff and wash into the lake from fertilized lawns, you know, up the creek. So it's mostly catch and release, but we've seen some pretty nice fish pulled out of there. 3, maybe even 4-pound bass or more. Pretty nice. But I don't think that's what this was about, do you? I mean, this doesn't seem like it was a day at the lake. Simon said, I'm going fishing. They said, we're going to go with you. So they went to Cabela's and bought some new lures. Okay, that's not what it says. They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night, they caught nothing. What was Peter's background and Andrew? They were fishermen. When Christ first called them, he said, you follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but they didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus called out to them, children, do you have any food? They said, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they couldn't draw it in because of the multitude of fish. We find later there were 153 of them, large fish. And of course, they realized what they were dealing with. But the point of this whole discussion right now is, look at what they did. It seems innocent enough on the surface. Let's go fishing. Yeah, I'm going too. Get your worms, get your fishing rods. No, that's not what this was. They were net fishing. They were going for a commercially viable amount. That was Peter and Andrew's past livelihood. They conveniently had a boat that was suitable for that kind of fishing. But you know, Christ kept hammering away in the discussion that followed around the campfire as he made them some breakfast. And he kept talking to Peter. And what did he keep telling Peter to do? He said, Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore. You're a shepherd. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Is it possible that Peter and the others slipped for a moment and went back to visual flight rules? And just for a moment, they forgot everything they had been trained to do by their Lord and Master and Savior. It's possible, isn't it? It's possible. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and see the account about another group of early disciples. Galatians chapter 3. Paul asks them a very searing and searching question at the very beginning of Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's an interesting term to use. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? He says, what have I taught you all this time? Who has bewitched you? Who has made you abandon the instructions you've been given? You know, that's a question, brethren, that needs to ring always in our ears as a warning. Moving away from obedience to God will never work. In the same letter, Paul pronounced a curse, and he did it twice, on anyone who would preach a different gospel to them. That's in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. He said it doesn't even matter whether it's human or angelic, the source. We know the principle from a letter by James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I won't turn there, but in the first chapter of James, he reassures us we will have tests in our lives. He, in fact, says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Knowing this, the goal, the end result, where we're headed. Earlier, I asked why it is that moving away from obedience to God can only make things worse, no matter what the physical circumstances may seem. And let's face it, brethren, as Hebrews 12, verse 4 reminds us, you and I have had it pretty cushy in our calling, haven't we? Pretty cushy. It says, we have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What about our brothers and sisters who went before us? If you watched Friday Night Live with Mr. Meeker last night, you saw him recount some of the history of God's church, and he talked about the Albigensian Crusade and the Cathars and some of our brethren from generations ago, hundreds of years ago, who were given the choice, recant your faith or burn at the stake. And hundreds of them said, we will not recant our faith. They were willing to face that, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, if anybody would have thought that it was wrong to keep on obeying God, wouldn't it have been some of those people? Couldn't they have said, well, you know, God wouldn't want me to die like this? But they also knew God wouldn't want them to disobey like that. Who are we to compare our lives to theirs? So why is it that things only get worse if we disobey, no matter what the physical circumstances might seem to dictate? Because, brethren, we disconnect ourselves from who and what we are. We are the children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11. Look at what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Some early translations, in fact, I think the original King James probably used the word bowels here. And that's what the word comes from in the Greek. In both Strong's and Vine's, it talks about that. That literally means bowels. The Greeks apparently felt the bowels were the source of the most violent human emotions. And the Hebrew mind was to view it as the source of the most tender emotions. But either way, we're talking about emotions, very strong and extreme emotions. Apparently, that can be a big part of the problem. And Paul said their own violent or sensitive emotions were restricting them, apparently from relating properly to him, as the apostle God sent to help them. Look at what he goes on to say. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you be open. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Brethren, isn't that who we are? The children of God? If we think that the answer is to go against God's instructions, we betray our calling. We disconnect ourselves from who and what we are. That's why it'll never work. Sometimes we can't always see how it will work. Sometimes we're like the Israelites being led by a cloud to a place with no water. But we have to believe and operate on the premise that God will find the water, as he did for them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, verse 7 of chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Brethren, do we do that? Do we have faith that obeying God will always come out right in the end, even if that end means in the resurrection? That's what some of our brothers and sisters have done in previous ages. Some of those who went before us only had that to look forward to. Reread Hebrews 11. We're actually much more blessed than that for whatever reason God has been so merciful to us. Are we only too happy to wear our mantle as a son or a daughter of God? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is worth looking at as well. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, also for the Greek, for in that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Quoting from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. That's our calling. There's nowhere in the scriptures that says it will always be a cakewalk. It'll always be easy. Just the opposite. You know, I'm reminded again of one of my favorite movie lines. Mr. Henderson appealed to movie line or an imitation of Tevye. I won't put on a baseball cap and try to look like Tom Hanks in A League of Their Own. But as he says to a star player who walks away from the team just when the Women's World Series was starting in the movie, which was about the All-American Girls Professional Baseball League, she said, well, it just got too hard. And he looked at her and he said, it's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. It's the hard that makes it great. Now, I don't live my life by movie slogans, but that one's pretty close to narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And that is worth living your life by. Brethren, these things deal with our calling, with our promises to God. Notice I didn't say God's promises to us, with our promises to God. When you were baptized on counseling for baptism, you were read Luke 14, the chapter on counting the cost. And you were reminded of the fact that the price, the cost, is the same for everybody. It's everything you have. Doesn't that make us all equal? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, I have or I have not. It's everything you have. He has to come first. We're told in Luke 9:62 that no man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom. In Mark chapter 8, there's another familiar section. Mark chapter 8. It's quite a chapter when you actually look through it all. You have a lot of stuff in here, a lot of things going on. The feeding of a multitude, the 5 loaves, 12 baskets taken up afterwards, the healing of a blind man. And you come down to verse 34. After Peter had been rebuked, telling Jesus Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a few verses later, Christ telling him, get behind me, Satan. They'll give you whiplash. And in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those are familiar words and they're powerful. But one thing has often puzzled me about this section. Why did Jesus Christ use that particular sin that he did to characterize that age? And probably we could say characterizes our age too. I know I've said before in sermons, read with curiosity. And so I'm asking, why? Why that sin? Why not that murderous and sinful generation? I mean, most people would think murder is far worse a sin than adultery, even though both were punishable by the same fate in ancient Israel. Why doesn't it say that thieving and sinful generation? Why adulterous? Those other sins, like I said, would seem far worse to most in our time. The answer, brethren, I think, lies in what the sin is. Adultery is unfaithfulness to a spouse with whom you have vowed to God, not each other. We perform our vows to God before witnesses, we say, to be joined in the words of Genesis as one flesh till death do us part. Doesn't that also describe the way we are supposed to relate to God and the commitment we make at baptism? Well, sure it does. To be faithful to death, if need be, having made a vow to Him at our baptism. One of only two vows that Christians typically make, baptism and in marriage. And of course, that comes back full circle to describe our calling. In Revelation 19, just as Christ is about to return, Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Interesting, the marriage of the Lamb. "And His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" It's interwoven together. It's a picture. Physical marriage only illustrates something much greater spiritually. "And He said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" This is just one way to describe our calling. And there's only one calling. Read Ephesians 4. It's only the one. And of course, there's that old familiar standby that certainly applies when we speak of our calling and what it means and what it gives us. It's in the 111th Psalm. Psalm 111 and verse 10. It says, "The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom," very similar to the way the book of Proverbs begins. And then it goes on to say, "A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." You know, sometimes, brethren, it takes obedience before we understand things. And sometimes we might even find ourselves in a trial or in a circumstance where even though to the best of our knowledge and the best we can analyze it, we are being obedient. Like I said, apart from human foibles and weaknesses and imperfections, we know we're doing what God says and we're still facing challenges. Maybe we are afraid that we might become spiritually disoriented. Maybe we get confused and we ask what would pull us out of this spiral and out of the confusion. Obedience or disobedience? We can't ever think disobedience would work. One pilot I spoke to years ago said, even when the pilot knows what to do, sometimes the situation is so dire that he just can't seem to lift his hands, his arms, to the controls to do what he needs to do. That's pretty tough when you get to that point of confusion. We don't want to be there, brethren. We want to be flying straight and level, relying on the instrumentation, this instrumentation, and the power of God's Spirit that He gives us. He's not the author of confusion, as He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 14:33. We have to trust Him. We have to trust the instrumentation, not our senses, our emotions, our feelings, our visual flight rules. We have to believe what God says. We must. The tragedy over Lake Erie on December the 29th, 2016, was terrible. A complete family and two neighbor friends lost their lives in a few terrifying seconds. I don't know if anybody knows when they knew what was happening. Mercifully, it had to have been swift. The entire flight only took a little over 1 minute from takeoff to the lowest data point recorded in the NTSB report at 775 feet elevation, plummeting toward the lake at over 60 miles an hour. The tragedy is that it didn't have to happen. Of course, we can always second guess. I've asked myself, I wondered, I thought, if people are that well healed, if they are that well off to afford to buy that kind of a private jet, it's almost 11 o'clock at night. Why not grab a hotel room and fly back the next day in the daylight? But that's all second guessing, and it's all hard to know. Inexperience, perhaps, culminating in spatial disorientation in the pilot may have been the cause of quickly snuffing out the lives of six vibrant and living people, God's potential sons and daughters, every one of them. And of course, their story's not over because of his marvelous plan. That's the beauty of it. But until they have their chance in the great resurrection pictured by the eighth day, or the last great day, you and I can take note of the events that are happening in our world. And we can draw some important spiritual conclusions and lessons from them. Christ himself said it best in Luke chapter 13, our last reference today. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:11, "Time and chance happens to them all," or happened to them all. Are we paying attention? Are we living, as the Apostle Paul said, by faith and not by sight? Are we going by instrument flight rules, God's word, every one of his words? Or visual flight rules, what our human senses tell us? We need to ask ourselves, brethren, as we approach the spring holy days, where are my eyes focused?